What a warning that is. Imagine to be called a church and yet to be pagan in how you function. To tolerate sin. It just blows my mind away how this could even be possible, but yet I'm witnessing it as I read and read and listen to what people are saying about churches all around the world. And like Pergamum, there's no mention of how this church began. Very possible Lydia, that we read of in the book of Acts, had something to do with that. We read in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So as we look at the church of Thyatira, beginning in the first part of verse 18, the scripture begins with, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Now it's interesting that scholar Dr. Colin Hemmer wrote, "The longest and most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of these cities." Amazing. When you think about it, the longest letter was written to the church basically of least importance. As you look at that map again of the seven churches, you'll notice that Thyatira here is located to the east, about 35 miles east of Pergamon, and about the same distance to Smyrna. So it was kind of nestled in between them. And the city stood at a junction. It was on a major roadway that connected the three churches together. There isn't much of a picture I could give you of the city, but I did find an ancient sketch, and you'll notice it's just so different than Pergamum or Ephesus. It's basically just a simple town. It was under Rome's control since 190 BC, and actually, during the rule of Greece, the city stood as a gateway to protect Pergamon, which was, of course, elevated. And so then it was known as an important outpost. But then with Rome conquering Greece and taking over, it lost its significance as a military stronghold or protector of the city of Pergamon. However, the city was known for its wealth and its prosperity. Her agricultural richness provided an abundance of exports, as well as raw materials for many manufacturing industries. There was baking, painters, there were tanners, tailors, potters, there were makers of linen, and chiefly copper workers. Okay, this comes in important as we continue on. The wool trade over there also was very significant because the waters around Thyatira were excellent for dyeing the wool, as we see in the description of Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric. It's interesting that purple or bluish dye was used for the Jewish prayer shawls and the high priest garments, which were made there and were very, very expensive to purchase. Yet the real important interest here, you know, on one hand, the city was wealthy, but this wealth and the tremendous trades that were taking place actually became a real stumbling block to the churches because these trades were controlled by guilds. We would call them unions today. And they were very powerful, and the refusal to join them made it impossible to get a job in any one of these fields I just mentioned. The dangerous part was each guild worshiped their own particular pagan god, and members of these guilds, if you were a worker there, you were obligated to attend the festivals honoring these pagan gods. Now that might not sound too bad until you understood what was happening. There was free-flowing wine, they had meals, and these meals often ended up in sexual orgies. This kind of sexual promiscuity was not only permitted, but it was encouraged, and in some cases, it was demanded as part of the worship to that particular pagan god. So you could just imagine the dilemma a Christian faced who was working in one of these trades. You had to belong to the guild, and you had to make a decision of just how far you were going to carry out your faith. And you see, failure to comply, failure to go to these feasts, if you would call them that, meant expulsion from the guild. You wouldn't be able to get a job in any of these fields because of you getting fired from the union, if you will. And of course, that would lead to unemployment, possibly poverty, but even worse, you would be considered an outcast in the community. Now, unfortunately, this letter to the church, you know, the grass is really not greener on the other side, is what you come to understand. Each one of these churches faced some very serious issues, and some held up and some did not. And unfortunately here now, as we read progressively through these letters, this church, Thyatira, takes us to a new level in a downward spiral of sin. We saw Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamon, despite their faults, basically remained true to Christ, and they did not yield to the assaults of the evil one. They did not yield to an all-out indulgence in the sin. However, with the churches of Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, we see a downward spiral with large numbers. These were not just small portions. These were large numbers within these churches embracing this false teaching. I feel like, in a way, I'm reading the newspaper of the churches today in America, embracing false teaching one after another. John MacArthur said this: there is a progressive worsening in the character of these seven churches as they depict becoming more and more influenced by evil. That downward spiral reached its lowest point at Laodicea. We'll get to that church shortly. The phrase, "the deep things of Satan," reveals how far the Thyatira church had slipped in relation to those in Smyrna and Pergamum. The Smyrna church faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan, that is, from unbelieving Jews, chapter 2, verse 9. The Pergamon church existed at the site of Satan's throne, that was verse 13, symbolizing false religion, particularly the cult of emperor worship. But the church at Thyatira plunged headlong into the depths of satanic deception. And so we have to pay attention to the message God has given us in how he listed the churches and how they were spiraling downward quicker and quicker. This brings us to the Christ-like characteristic that you remember that we said each church had. Now here in the second part of verse 18, we read God's description as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I want you to note there's three important features regarding the characteristic of Christ here. First is his name, the Son of God. Now, you'll note in each of the churches, Christ introduced himself with an attribute, but here he's described with a name, with a name. Now, note, he doesn't refer to himself as the Son of Man, the title that he gave himself when he walked the earth. I mean, that title, Son of Man, was used about 80 times in the Gospels. And probably the reason was that that title might have given the impression more of his humanity than his deity. Now here, for the first and only time in the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Son of God. Now it is likely, and I believe this, that the seriousness of the situation and the seriousness of the rebuke he gives this church, and all churches like this, demanded that he introduce himself with all the authority as the second person of the Godhead, as the true Son of God, which gives him the right to speak and the right to make a demand. His name stands as a direct challenge here, as you understand, to Apollo, who was the son of Zeus and the patron saint of Thyatira. So God's making a statement. He's saying, listen, it's not the emperor gods. It's not who you call the son of God, this Apollos. It's me, Jesus Christ, who is the true and only Son of God. I have the right to make these demands. I have the right to call you to repentance. And then the next two characters actually describe his deity, beginning with his eyes like a flame of fire. That's taken, if you remember, from John's vision in chapter 1, verse 14. And a fitting description to make all churches aware of his piercing, penetrating glare from which there is no hiding, and it indicates he cannot be deceived. You know, truth is, we could fool others, we could fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. He just simply knows all things. This description, with his eyes like a flame of fire, will be used again towards the end of the book in chapter 19 when he comes as a victorious victor. And so it's just simply amazing. You know, as I read these illustrations of God as John saw them, it gives you like a holy fear, if you understand what I mean. Not that we should fear God, but by golly, he's not a God that needs to be taken for granted. Not only is he holy, but he is powerful. He's worthy, completely righteous, nothing impure about him in any way, shape, or form. And how dare anybody mock him? How dare anybody push him aside? It's this God with eyes like the flame of fire who's watching every single thing we do, and one day we will have to give an account to it. And so the whole idea is pay attention. I think these descriptions, they grab my attention and make me realize, oh my goodness, I could never take you for granted. And then his feet, like burnished bronze. It's also taken from John's vision in chapter 1, but this time verse 15. Now the words burnished bronze are descriptive of a very highly purified, brilliant metal that was used to make weapons for the Roman legions. Now, the people there would be familiar with this description because there was a weapons manufacturing factory in the city of Thyatira. And the implication here of this highly polished, durable, burnished bronze gave the indication that Christ will trample when he comes every opposing evil force. And so, as you understand why these revelations of himself were given to these individual churches, it really makes sense because it relates to the message he was sending to that particular church. Now, this brings us to the commendation. They were praised for a few different things here. One, they were praised for love and faith. Look at verse 19, part A. He said, I know your deeds and your love of faith. And again, as we said earlier, in almost every church, he starts off with this, I know. I know what you are doing. See how that fits. eyes like a flame of fire. And these deeds are described using four words which actually form two pairs, love and faith being the first. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You see, if you pay attention to Scripture, it tells you how to dissect what's being said later on. See, that's how the pairs come up. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself how? Through love. And so we get the idea here that when the Holy Spirit is working with the Word of God in the believer, there is an inward result of love and faith. You see? But the Holy Spirit has to work with the Word of God to produce this. Now, in Romans 5:5, Paul wrote something very important, because sometimes we think, look, I can't love with this godly love. I just can't do it. Well, that's not true. That's really not true, because Paul wrote, "And hope does not disappoint." Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. So every one of us has the capacity to love with God's love, agape love, right? That's not an emotion. You could love someone you don't like. That's what this means. We should love everyone. That's God's command to us. And the best way to describe this love is it's sacrificial. It benefits the one being loved. It has absolutely nothing to do with how I feel about that person. So when you think that there's someone in your fellowship or family or neighborhood that you don't like, and let's face it, that happens, right? You come across people you just can't gel with, at least that's what you think, but yet God's command is we're to love them. Why? We can do it. Why? Because that love was poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with how I feel about them, how I feel about them. And faith in this context here, it's important to stick to the context, because it's best understood not only as the willingness to believe and all that faith has to do with it, right? For by grace we're saved through faith, not that of ourselves, but also to a willingness to obey the Word of God. You see, we shouldn't have to twist each other's arm to obey God's Word. If you love God, you see, that's where the love comes in. If you love God, you want to do it willingly. Right? What did Jesus said? If you love me, you will obey me. You see, it's this love is this most powerful ingredient in our lives. When John wrote his first letter, he said, if you don't have this love, you can't even be a Christian. It makes sense, right? Because where? God pours it in the heart. So if you're not a believer, it's just not there. Any love would be given in man's own strength and power. And it's not agape love. It's not the love that comes from God. In Romans 15:8, Paul said, remember that Christ came as a servant. You see, that's faith in action. Jesus Christ was a servant. He's the example that we are to go by. And then he praised them for ministry and endurance. That's the second part, or the middle of verse 19, where he talks about service and perseverance. Now this makes perfect sense, at least to me. When you have an inward result based upon how the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is working, it produces what? Love and faith. That's the inward. That's the inward manifestation. What stands to follow now is the outward manifestation, which is what? Service, ministry, and endurance. Meaning we keep going. You see how they go together, how they form two pairs? If the inward activity doesn't take place, well, certainly the outward would not be there in a way that's God-honoring or God-pleasing. And then the third thing he praised them for is increased ministry. That's the last part of verse 19. He said, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. The meaning of at first here is undoubtedly when you first became a believer. Boy, could I relate to that. You remember the flame, the burn that was in your heart when you first knew Jesus, when you first realized? I don't know. I didn't come to the Lord as a child. I was 30 years old. And I really know the difference of what I was before Christ and what happened to me when I accepted Him. How the only thing that mattered to me was Jesus Christ. Sometimes that flame could kind of fade into a little pilot light, and that's what we have to guard against. As a matter of fact, that was the problem in Ephesus. That was the problem in Ephesus. Remember in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus warned them, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the things you did at first." They started off great, but somehow, as you go through the pressures of life, that flame kind of diminishes. That's why we have to stay with the Word of God. We have to encourage and stimulate one another. That's why it's good to be around new converts, because you see their fire, you see their flame, and it just kind of does something to work inside of us. So I thought that was pretty impressive where he commended them, unlike Ephesus, where he's saying, you know what? You started off good, but you're getting even better. Don't you want to hear that from God? Don't you want that to be you? Don't you want that to be your church, where we're doing better now than we did when we first started? I think that is really, really nice. Now, you would think that a church that was increasing in its love, its faith, its ministry, and its endurance would be an ideal church, wouldn't you? That's the first thing that comes to your mind. But that wasn't the case. You see, as important as these qualities are, you cannot substitute for sound doctrine and godly living. You understand what I'm saying? This is why the teaching is so crucial to these churches. Over and over, what is he rebuking them for? Your teachings. They're not up to standard. They're not according to my word. And even though they were doing some good things, oh my goodness, they were doing something terrible in the area of their teaching. I would think of it this way. Just think of this huge, beautiful banana split. Okay? I could hear some emotion. Okay, now just take an eyedropper and put one little drop of poison on top of this banana split. You would say to me, I'm not going to eat that banana split. As good as the rest of the banana split is right there, once I get to that poison, I'm done. And yet, we have this in our churches. Many churches, there's a lot of good things that happen in churches, right? I've heard people tell me that to my face. But there's this problem with this false teaching. My pastor is quoting me things from New Age believers. He's using some form of mysticism. But that's okay. That's okay. There's a lot of other good things that happen there. Well, let me tell you. It's like the banana split. At some point, that poison is going to get you. And you'll die, and you won't even know you're dead, because it happens so subtly, where you begin to embrace the doctrines that are in that church. And you ask yourself, or at least I ask myself, why would you want to go to a church like that? Why would you want to stay? That poison is going to get you sooner or later. So be it. This brings us to the complaint Christ had with the church. They tolerate a false prophetess, verse 28. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Notice he starts with the but. As good as this is but, This is a serious problem. Your problem is you tolerate it. You remember last week we spoke that to tolerate is to compromise? Dr. Tim LaHaye wrote this, very interesting. He said, whenever a woman is used symbolically to convey a religious teaching, she always represents a false religion. Our Lord's parable in Matthew 13, 33 through 35 concerning the woman who took leaven, a symbol of evil, and hid it in the three measures of meal until it worked all through the dough, is a prophetic glimpse of what took place during the false teaching of this period. Now, who this individual is here in this church who's referred to as this woman Jezebel is not known. It is very likely it was not her real name, but used to just express her character. And most scholars agree that she's an allusion to the Jezebel of the Old Testament we find in 1 and 2 Kings. Jezebel was an interesting woman. She was the wife of King Ahab. And she had a tremendous influence over him, an influence that was often used for evil. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and she persuaded her weak husband to introduce worship to the gods of her land. The gods of her land. When the prophets of Jehovah opposed this Jezebel, she had them all killed. You could read about that in 1 Kings 18. After Elijah confronted these prophets on Mount Carmel and made a mockery of them, she swore revenge. She was such a fearsome figure that this great prophet Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Beautiful story, 1 Kings 19. You could read all about it. Ahab's marriage to her, now listen to this, pay attention to this, please, was the first instance of a marriage with a pagan princess to a king of northern Israel. Now, I want you to look at this, and here's God's people, God's person, he was a king, and he married who? A pagan. Okay, you get where I'm going? And this alliance, now some people engage in this all the time, and pastors will marry a believer to a non-believer. They will do it. I will not. I never did. And I never will. Because it's an unholy alliance. I don't mean to sound crude, but that's the truth according to God's word. Of what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay? And this union here, this alliance between Ahab and this Jezebel was a turning point in the moral history of the kingdom, and the apostasy of Israel rapidly declined from the time of that marriage on. And I also find it interesting that God viewed this terribly, and he even mentioned it in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 31. He said, "But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it was not enough to follow the example of Jeroboam, he introduced idolatry. As if it was not enough, what God's saying, yet you made matters worse. You added insult to injury. He married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship to Baal." And so you see the principle of what God says in the New Testament, bad morals corrupt good ones. It didn't take long before the king was bowing down to these gods. Now, the whole allusion here is that an influential woman in Thyatira had the same influence on the assembly in the New Testament as this Jezebel had on God's people in the Old Testament. And to support her claims of authority, remember, she was what? A teacher. She was a teacher. She claimed to be a prophetess. You see? Oh, she's a teacher. They must be right. You know, there's often today we're wooed with a good teacher. Sometimes it doesn't even matter what they teach. It matters how they present the message. You know, delivery is often even better than the content. As a matter of fact, when the delivery is good, it doesn't even matter what the content is because people want to laugh. We have jokesters in the pulpits today. Showmen. Is that what you think God is looking for as you read through these letters? You think He wants His people to be entertained from the pulpit? Do you think He wants this church to be a club or a theater? Is that what you think? I mean, now what's going on is just unbelievable. We got strobe lights, we've got smoke, we've got music so blaring. That's all I hear lately from people. I've heard of 3 cases this week, 1 this morning, where the music is so loud, I had to leave. How is that worshiping God? Tell me. People are just so influenced. So if you got any good speaker who's charismatic, because isn't that the description Daniel gave of the Antichrist? He's going to win without a sword just by his talking ability. People are going to believe in him. Doesn't matter how bad the message is, if you could speak well, you're going to have authority. That's what happened here. Now, we do know the New Testament talked about women who did prophesy, but not in the church assembly, nor did they teach in the church assembly, like as an elder or as a pastor. Now, if you tolerate the false teacher, naturally you're going to tolerate the false teaching, the false doctrine. Verse 20, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Christ points out 2 important areas here where she corrupted the people. First, she corrupted the people in the area of sex. Okay? Now, listen, I know what the culture is today. My head's not in the sand. Neither is yours, or at least I hope it isn't. Sexual promiscuity is going, whoa, I don't even know where it's going anymore. I don't even know where it's going anymore. You know, I realize every once in a while I look on YouTube. And what I noticed about YouTube, and parents, you got to be very careful of your children, because these cell phones now with the internet are more dangerous than you could think. I'm noticing there's more and more pornographic material on YouTube. Turn the TV on and see what you see. Go see a movie and see what you see. That's what it means they commit acts of immorality. In her teaching, she cleverly justified immorality. You say, well, how could this be? How could this be? I'll talk more about this in just a second. But isn't this happening in our churches today, where more and more churches are allowing divorce for the wrong reasons? Now listen. I just have to speak the truth. If a person gets divorced for the wrong reason, what does God say they're committing adultery? Okay, so we allow it. Isn't that sexual promiscuity? Isn't that condoning this? How about living together? Isn't that being allowed today? And pastors are marrying these folks after they come together. They don't even want to. I had a couple come to my office once. And as we began the introductory process, I asked them, are you living together? Because they were a little older, and they said yes. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but I can't go ahead with this unless you're willing to separate and repent of this and not come together again until you get married. They walked out of my office. Or how about condoning same-sex marriage? You see where sex is going today? It's a big part of our culture, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. So he condemned them for that. She cleverly justified this kind of immorality. I don't understand how you do this. I don't understand it. And second, she corrupted the people in the area of separation. A second issue that's so important to God, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, unless one practices separation, there will be defilement. Okay, now this doesn't mean don't have anything to do with a non-believer. It means don't bring them into your inner circle. Jesus never did. He ministered to them, he reached out to them, but he did not bring them into his inner circles. He never allowed them to compromise him. It was always the other way around. Jezebel taught the church very well how to combine paganism with Christianity. It's like saying, I want the best of both worlds. Now the question is, how'd she get away with this? How'd she get away with this? Well, many scholars agree that this was possible because she taught the people what they wanted to hear. They had a desire for this. You know, I was reading in not this series, but when I did a different series, I was doing a lot of research on the seeker-sensitive movement by Bill Hybels, the Willow Creek organization. I couldn't be more against him. In my personal opinion, he did more to send the church into a downward spiral, enticing pastors on how to have a bigger church, dumb down the Word of God on Sunday morning. This way the unsaved will feel comfortable in here, and that opened the door to what? A showcase. And then I read of a pastor, you can't even belong to the Willow Creek Association with a small church. We'd never make it. I wouldn't make it. I'd be disqualified as a failure. And I don't care what they think. I think they're a failure. So I read this story of this pastor who belonged to this organization who was going to start another church. And what he did, he picked out the area. They do a lot of research, you know, on what area would be most prone to have a church. And he sends a flyer out with a questionnaire on, if you were to come to church, what would you like to see in church? And that's how he started the church. And when he opened the doors, the people flooded in. And so what did he do? He gave the people what they wanted. Instead of asking God in prayer, Lord, what do you want from this church? He made, in my opinion, the crucial mistake of asking the people what they want. Now, I don't mean to say there's anything wrong with the people, okay? But I think a pastor should be more concerned, and the leaders of a church should be more concerned, is what does God want and not what does the people want. I don't get it. I just don't get it. You see, when you give the people what they want, you become well-liked and popular. Isn't that what Paul wrote to Timothy about, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4? You see, we said, how did this happen? What does God say? They will follow their desires. They wanted this to happen. They wanted this to happen. And they will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. That's how you become popular. Just tell them what they want to hear. Isn't that? Don't you see that in politics today? I'm not trying to get political right now, but just, hey, tell them what you want to hear and they'll line up right behind you. Same thing works in church. But here's the result. Here's the result of this. They will reject the truth. When you tell people what they want to hear, itching ears means ungodliness. When you tell them what they want to hear because of their desires, what does James say about these desires that come up, build up from within, and when they manifest themselves, it's what? It's death. So these are ungodly desires that they wanted, and they wanted to hear someone who would make it sound good to them. But the truth is, they will reject the truth and follow after these false teachings. Now note the trend. Some in Ephesus falsely claimed to be apostles. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, some falsely claimed to be Jews. In Laodicea, they claimed to be rich, and they weren't. And this Jezebel falsely claimed to be a prophetess. Boy, the message God is sending through these letters is just unbelievable.
unbelievable.
So this church was straddled with weak leaders, just like Ahab was weak and gave in to his wife's ungodliness, and they made the church a center for immorality and idolatry. Archaeologist and New Testament scholar Sir William Ramsay calls it weakness made strong. But I'd like to add something to this. I would like to say it's weakness in that which is good made evil strong. And then we get to the kindness of God in verse 21. He said, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Very interesting what God said. You see his kindness, you see his patience, you see him always reaching out to these individuals, and apparently, somehow, we don't know how, he warned her. It could be he used John himself, like John went to Diophrates in his third letter. But there was no result. Now, I want to point out to you that the tenses here indicate that she refused to repent when God warned her. Again, we don't know how. But here's the important thing. At the time Christ was giving John the message, the tenses indicate she still did not want to repent. So even seeing the truth, she still did not want to repent. You see, that adds a real level of understanding to what we just read in 2 Timothy 4, where they will what? Follow their own desires. Her desires were evil, and she did not want to repent of that evil. She had a hardened heart. And then comes the warning. Now, I'm going to take verse 22 a little out of sequence. Okay, but the warning is you have to repent. He said, unless they repent of their deeds. So here in the last part of verse 22, the warning is not to Jezebel, because he uses the word they. The warning was to the congregation. And what God is saying here is, look, and this is really something that's important, something that I think people in America, I'm not saying you, but people in America are losing sight of, that God holds people responsible for their actions. In other words, they couldn't blame Jezebel. God's speaking to them, unless you repent. In the context here, it says, unless they repent of her deeds. Well, that's really easy to understand. It doesn't mean that God's going to hold someone else responsible for someone else's sins. But they were participating in her deeds. She was teaching them wrong, but they were living that. They were embracing that lifestyle. And the whole idea is that they needed to turn away from that and turn back towards God. That was his warning. And then he issued a warning to Jezebel in the first part of verse 22. He said, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. That word, behold, is a powerful word. It means pay attention. Listen to this. Listen to this. And what it's saying is that not only does he want the churches to know of her sin, but he wants them to know of her punishment. And he said, I will throw. I think this is very interesting. I will throw her on to a bed of sickness. The I will is a future tense idea said in the present tense. The language is very clear as you understand how the Greek was written. This is important. This means that the future punishment was so certain that it was spoken of as if it already happened. Very powerful words. And that expression, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, is said to mean hell from one noted scholar. And his reason was that hell is the place for all those who refuse to repent, which, of course, we agree with. We agree with that. But I don't think that's correct. There's far greater support to indicate that a bed of sickness means something else, because it's a Hebrew idiom That means to punish someone with some form of sickness. You see, actually, the word sickness is not even in the text. It was added by the translators because the word used for bed was only used when talking about someone with a sickness. And so they naturally added it. Now, disease as a punishment was an accepted view and understanding to the Jewish mind. So the church should have understood this. We saw it with Jesus' disciples. Remember when he came across the blind man? They said, who sinned that this happened to him? We saw it also with Paul talking about what would happen to a person if they abused the Lord's Supper. This is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. He said, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. So it fits the rest of Scripture. And the warning was given again to her followers in verse 22b and the first part of verse 23. He said, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. In verse 23, he said, and I will kill her children with pestilence. That word pestilence is translated also as death. And so the promise of certain punishment continues. But here, God uses the word tribulation for the followers instead of a bed of sickness that he did for Jezebel. Now, tribulation in this sense does not mean the tribulation of the 7-year tribulation period, but means some form of distress or trouble that will fit the sin, as is slated in the latter part of verse 23, where he says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, Jezebel's teachings are not her children, are not her biological children, but they are those who embraced her teachings. And to kill with death means thoroughly destroy, as with some kind of pestilence, or it could refer to death itself, or even to the second death, which is at the great white throne judgment. That's talking about unbelievers. In other words, these drastic measures by God were given to act as a deterrent to evil. Now, you know, people read this and they don't just blow it, it just goes over the head, then there's no deterrent for evil. God couldn't be more serious with these messages to the churches. And then he says to the followers, he says, I know you're thinking. Look at verse 23b. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. What God's trying to say again, and he does this over and over in different ways, is listen, I know everything you're doing. I know all your thoughts. You can't hide anything from me. And if you would just pay attention that I know what you're doing, I know what you're thinking, that should be in some way a deterrent to you continuing in that behavior. And then he says, I will repay. Verse 23. See, I will give each one according to your deeds. Now that's a common teaching in the Bible. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 16:27. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now there he's talking about the second coming, right? But this, the reality of this applies two times after that. One to the judgment seat of Christ. Remember when believers will stand before him to give an account of their works, not their sin, but their works. And he's going to repay or reward according to the deeds. And then he said it in chapter 19, which talks about the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where Christ is going to judge all the unbelievers. How? According to their deeds. They're all going to go to hell at that point. But apparently, just like the rewards differed for those who truly worked for God, the suffering will be dependent upon how evil a person's deeds were. Every description you have of the lake of fire is one of torment. So I don't know, how could it be more for one than for another? How much torment is torment? I can't wrap my brain around that. Just to be in hell, even in the best circumstances, is terrible. It's beyond my comprehension. And yet this doesn't shake up people. It just doesn't shake up people. It just doesn't make people want to change or repent. We'll see that when God is pouring out His judgment on the earth during the tribulation period when we get there. People will not repent. They're going to shake their fist at God. Do you understand that? I can't. If I knew it was God doing this to me to try to catch my attention, oh my goodness, you want to get down on your knees. But yet people are going to mock God and refuse to believe and shake their fist at Him. I don't get that. I don't get how you could talk to people with God's Word, the penetrating power of this Word. That's why you got to read the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God because it's alive. It's alive. It's powerful. It's powerful. It has the ability to change you. It has the ability to correct you, to encourage you, and to frighten you. That's what I think God's trying to do here. He's trying to put a holy fear into the church's hearts to let them know, I know what you're doing, but I'm going to give you a chance to change because I love you. But if you don't change, make no mistake about it. I will come upon you like the floodwaters and you will pay. You will pay for every single deed. And yet, look at the church in America today. Nobody even reads their Bible on a regular basis. How then is the Word of God going to revolutionize the individual or the church if the people are not even reading God's Word? Please, you tell me, because I'm at a loss to understand this. In my opinion, these messages to the seven churches are more important than the whole rest of Revelation. Because if you don't get what he's saying here, the rest means nothing. You see, because this is the warning, if you will. This is the wake-up call that if you don't change, well, this is what you got to look forward to. I will repay. I will repay. His counsel was avoid this teaching. Verse 24. But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, you have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. I place no other burden on you. The rest here are identified as the remaining ones or the remnant, if you will. The remnant. Now, the danger of Jezebel's teaching is described here as the deep things of Satan. That gives you an indication of how far downward they were spiraling in their sin. And then Jesus promised to put no other burden upon them other than what they would reap as the result of tolerating this type of teaching in their church. On one hand, that sounds good, but when you think about it, it's not so good. What he's saying is, you're going to bear the consequences of this, but I'm not going to put anything else on you. I'm not going to give you the bed of sickness. I'm not going to give you the tribulation. Well, just bearing the consequences of a church that's becoming pagan, to me, is serious enough. And then he says, stand fast. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast until I come. His admonition here is applicable to all of the churches with similar problems like those at Thyatira. And, you know, I'm certain Now, when he said, hold fast until I come, okay, was an indication that you ought to be prepared, like every person today should be thoroughly watching for the return of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's a crown waiting for people of all ages since Christ, of people who are waiting for his return. It's not that this church was going to last until the return, but undoubtedly there would be people or churches like this church when Christ comes back again, because there are certainly churches like that today. And then he makes a promise to the overcomers. He said, you'll rule with me. Now, this is an encouraging part. Verses 26 and 7. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he or she shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now, this is a beautiful piece of encouragement that one day we're promised that we'll rule somehow with Christ. Psalm 2. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, where it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The second promise is, so one promise is we're going to rule. Okay? The other promise is you'll receive the morning star. That's verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Now, the overcomer is giving the morning star, which is Jesus Christ himself. See, again, if you read on through the book of Revelation, you find out what was meant by the morning star. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus is saying is, look, you're going to have me personally. That's the best part of the whole thing, right? You've got me forever. I love that. Never to be separated again. And so what Jesus is doing, he's warning these churches to either keep going in their faithfulness to him or to change. Because when he comes, it'll be too late. I want to close with this. Dr. Earl Rademacher said this. The person I am becoming today is preparing me for the person I shall be for all eternity. Do you hear that? The person I am becoming today is preparing me for the person I shall be for all eternity. The person you are today will determine the rewards and responsibilities of tomorrow. Your life now will impact your responsibilities in eternity. I have had a number of Christians tell me, he said, I don't care about eternal rewards. Well, he says, well, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Those same people are killing themselves trying to accumulate great rewards now. They profess they will be content with a shack in heaven, but want a big home here on earth. If reward, recognition, or position is important now, it will be in eternity too. But it will be too late. Your chance to serve the Lord is now. Is now. Amen. You know, that made me rethink my own words, because I said, I don't care what I'm going to be doing in heaven as long as I get in. And when I read what he said, it made a lot of sense to me. Sal, you have to think differently. If you want to live in a nice home now, how much more should we want to live in a nice place in eternity? Now, the idea is not to work for those things just because you like those things, but the more rewards we get are an indication of our good service for Christ Jesus that we could give back to him. We'll talk about that when we get to that portion later on in the book. And so, what do you want to be in heaven? You want to stand before Jesus spiritually bankrupt, like some folks in these churches? Or do you want him to say, wow, your deeds in your latter part of life were better than when you first began. Well done. Well done. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for these messages to the churches. Lord, I cannot imagine what it must have been like to be a solid believer and yet to see their church involved in this kind of degradation, Lord. I can't imagine how people could make good evil and evil good as they were doing here. I could certainly understand the pressure they faced, Lord, to engage in things that you say not to do, and they were under the threat of possibly losing everything. And yet there were those who did just that. Father, help us, please. Help us in our weakness, in our lack of faith, even at times, to strengthen us so that we make the right stand, that we have the determination and zeal of Daniel not to defile ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.